All right, so we are continuing our church history course here on American Presbyterian history, our family roots in terms of our denomination and spiritual heritage, and the time frame we're on right now is going to start with, think Revolutionary War and think American independence. And that's kind of where we're going to be starting, and then we'll be heading shortly thereafter as we get into the western frontier and begin to move west and think about the missions. Because as you move into a new territory, one of the things you need to do is plant some churches. And so that was something that took place. So let's start then thinking of Revolutionary War time, you know, the birth of a nation. And so we find, kind of looking back to last week, we had the discussion of the old side, new side debate and the split that came. But then we were very thankful when the church united back together, and that was in 1758. And when they united back together, they named themselves the Synod of New York and Philadelphia. Before, it was just the Synod of Philadelphia, but then when they split and came back together, they renamed themselves the Synod of New York and Philadelphia. And so that's kind of what, getting us from last week to where we're at now. 1758's, you know, pretty close in time frame to where we're now at. And so the nation had the Revolutionary War, and the nation won, and they formed the United States of America. And if you remember, first, before we got the U.S. Constitution, what did we have? The Articles of Confederation, right. And those only lived so long, and we decided we needed to reorganize the government. And so they reorganized the government, and at the same time as that, the U.S. Constitution was ratified in 1789, and at the same time as that, we find the Presbyterian Church reorganizing. And part of it was along the lines of, we now have this nation, and we want to have our organizational structure reflect this national aspect, kind of national identity. But then also there were some growing pains as they continued to grow. They realized that this would be a time to think about how they're organized. And so a few different changes happened during this reorganization. You look there on point 1C. The first thing they did was make changes to their constitution. So a very important aspect was the changes with regard to the Westminster Standards. Now, if you remember, when we talked about this in a few weeks ago, in 1729, they adopted, it was the Adopting Act, they adopted the Westminster Standards as the doctrinal standards for the church, and everyone had to, who was going to be a minister, had to affirm those. And they all took exception. What did they take exception to one particular aspect? Anybody remember? Nobody remembers. So they all took an exception when they became subscribing to the Westminster Standards to the parts in the Confession of Faith that talked about the civil government somehow having some aspects in which it was overseeing the church. So when they drafted the Westminster Confession, remember back to that Westminster Assembly, back then Christendom was used to having a close connection between church and state. So that, you know, you had a national church of Scotland and a national church of England. And so the Westminster Confession had some description of how that civil magistrate cared for and protected the church and had some abilities to, you know, call the church to do certain things. And so when they came here to America, you might remember the Presbyterian Church did not have any sort of official government sanction. There was no government that was establishing it. And so they had rightly come out of that and said, we didn't want to affirm that the civil government has that authority over the church in any way. That they wanted to see them as a separate institutions with each of them having their own mandates, The state needs to do what the state says, what the Bible says the state should be doing, and the church should be doing what the Bible says the church should be doing. Those are two different organizations. And so that when they adopted the act in 1729 to affirm the Westminster Standards, they said, but we all take exception to these couple paragraphs that talk about the civil magistrate. And so that went on for some time, where all the new people who joined typically took that same exception. And so at this point now, as they're continuing to grow, they're getting more organized, they realize, well, this is probably a good time to stop having to make everyone take an exception every single time, and we can just solidify this. And so they modified the Westminster Standards in basically these areas. So chapter 20 at the end, they removed a single line about the civil magistrate. Chapter 23... they revised, that's about a good chunk of the part that they revised. They had a similar line in the larger catechism. So they modified these aspects of the Confession of Faith and catechisms that dealt with the civil magistrate. In fact, larger catechism's line was about having sort of a national religious uniformity, which would have been the case in Scotland and England, and certainly was not the case in the Americas at that time. There was quite a diversity of that. And the government, in other words, they didn't want the government picking, this is the denomination. We all have to be Baptists. No, you can't be a Presbyterian, or you have to be Methodist. They didn't want the government making that choice. They didn't think that was the government's job to make that choice. And so this is something they already believed. And in this reorganization, they're basically solidifying what everyone already believed within the Presbyterian denomination at that time. The other aspects that they did was they had their form of government and their directory for public worship, and they made some changes at that point. One of the aspects of changing the government was to put more authority on a decentralized level. The Church of Scotland certainly had a lot of focus on the General Assembly being the most powerful body. And though there's still ways in which, in America, that's the case, there's a lot more authority in the local presbyteries. And part of that's part of the history, because the presbyteries in America started first. And as they got more presbyteries, then they kind of collectively joined together to have a more national connection. And so they wanted some things that they could do on a group-wide level, but still a lot of individual authority in the individual presbyteries. By the way, does any of this sound familiar with another analogy? You can think about it with the states. The states, right, were individually started first, and they came together later as a nation, and when they put the Constitution together, they wanted to say that the federal government had only a few things it could do, and the states would have their autonomy. At least that was the original idea. And so it's interesting, there's been a lot of recognition that Presbyterian form of government and some of the government that we put into place in America has a lot of similarities. And then in 1788, a year before the Constitution gets ratified, in 1788, the Synod of New York and Philadelphia ratified these changes. What that meant was part of the changes said that the next year, 1789, they were going to meet now as this new reorganized body. A national body would have a different name called the Presbyterian Church in the U.S. of A. So now they have even a national identity. So by ratifying those changes, it's kind of like they put themselves out of business for this new organization. Essentially, it's the same, you know, it's the outgrowth of that original organization. So questions so far? Tom?
Is that the first Presbyterian church officially in the name that started in the U.S.?
With that name, absolutely, yeah. There's this is the one, yeah. Up to this point, you have to realize just a few years before that there even was the name the United States of America, right? So.
Yeah.
Before it was individual colonies, individual states. And so in fighting for independence, and when they won independence, they wanted to have now a denominational name that reflected the national character. So essentially, we have a national church now. So But not national in the sense like in England where, you know, it's the Church of England. But no, this is the Presbyterian Church within the United States, but not having that state state control. So, yeah, good. So in 1789, the first General Assembly convenes in, of course, Philadelphia, that real home in America for the birthplace of Presbyterianism. And the first moderator was John Witherspoon. Anyone ever heard of John Witherspoon before? Excellent. What do you know about John Witherspoon?
Well, I don't remember, but I think when I was joining the church, there was something about him in the...
Oh, really? Excellent.
So the name is familiar.
Okay, excellent. John Witherspoon is one of the founding fathers of the U.S. I didn't think you were going to say it through. I thought you were going to say through like your U.S. history class or something. So
that would be many years ago.
John Witherspoon was one of the founding fathers of the U.S. He signed the Declaration of Independence. He signed the Articles of Confederation. He was involved in the promotion of the new U.S. Constitution. He also was the president of Princeton University at the time, and he was also a Presbyterian minister. He was the only only minister involved in signing the Declaration of Independence, and so that's a pretty amazing thing that he's so outspoken. John Witherspoon was so outspoken for independence and for the new U.S. government. He is the one who then is the first moderator of our new Presbyterian denomination in 1789. And so there's an interesting connection there. So at first, the Synod of Philadelphia, when the Revolutionary War is starting to happen, they kind of had some sort of safe statements. On the one hand, they sounded like support the cause of the concerns of the colonies. But at the same time, you know, we should have allegiance to the king, and so some sort of guarded statements. But as time went on, individual Presbyterian ministers and Synod as well, more and more, kept out coming in ways that clearly were in support of American freedom. And so it made sense then, it seems, to have someone like this national hero, John Witherspoon, to be the first moderator of the General Assembly. Anyone have a guess at what John's middle name is? Knox. John Knox Witherspoon. So you can see his Scottish heritage, theologically Scottish heritage there. So when the denomination was formed in 1789, this reorganization of what we already had, it had 419 congregations, 111 licentiates. Those are people licensed to preach, but not yet pastors. They're like Mike Autry is working on his licensure right now, and that's kind of your typical final step before you then look to become an actual pastor of a church. 177 ministers, 16 presbyteries, and 4 synods. Now, this might be a little strange. Let me clarify something. What their structure is here is slightly different now than what you find in our denomination and what you find in our sister denomination, the PCA, the Presbyterian Church in America. They actually had... would be 4 levels. So they had General Assembly, which was made up of synods, 4 synods, and each synod was made up of presbyteries, and each presbytery was made up of churches. So in our denomination and the PCA, we got rid of that synod level. So instead of having General Assembly, Synod, Presbytery, Church, it's General Assembly, Presbytery, and Church. So it's one less level there. Notice anything funny with that math there? Do you guys notice anything strange about that math? The number of congregations and ministers and...
It doesn't add up.
Yeah, isn't that a big difference? 419 congregations and only 177 ministers. And I had a number that said there was 205 congregations that had no regular... preacher at that time. So that probably meant there was some pastors maybe who would preach at 2 churches, and there was probably some licentiates who were what's called a stated supply. Even though they weren't a pastor yet, they were said, okay, we'll have you preach here for 6 months while you determine, you know, if the Lord's called you to ministry or something like that. So we had, I know, Tim Walker? No. Tim Black. Tim Black was State of Supply here while he was a licentiate in between myself and when Pastor Miller retired. So that's they still do that today. This is that problem we've been talking about, that there's been this lack of ministers at this time, and it tended to be because of not having enough educated ministers yet. So many of the schools that people would have been studying at were in Europe, and there weren't very many places to study and train ministers here in America yet, though that's starting to change at this point. So I put that point 1E here. I think it's an interesting thing to note. Presbyterians, we mentioned, were generally strong supporters of American independence, but they also were very strong supporters of separation of church and state. And I think that's an important thing to know. In other words, they were very big fans of having this nation, but they also were very big fans of not having the nation be in charge of the church. And I think that's important for us to think about. And so I have a question here. How does this speak to contemporary concerns in this regard of the relation of the church and the state? Have you guys seen different views on this even within the OPC today? Jim's shaking his head. Yeah, Federal Vision. And of course, Federal Vision isn't officially tolerated in our denomination, but it's certainly in the broader Reformed community. What I think especially comes to my mind is there's some in the camp called Theonomists that are some Theonomists in our denomination, and they would want to advocate for getting rid of that separation of church and state. And I like to remind people, and I think this is an important lesson, that the church came out of that think about it from a history standpoint, even way back before. At the time of the New Testament church, there wasn't a close connection to the church and state at all. It really wasn't until Emperor Constantine became Christian and then kind of began to impose his own state authority on the church and calling a council and things like that, that began to change, so that through the Middle Ages, there became a closer and closer connection of church and state. And so, of course, going back, there was a close connection of church and state in the Old Testament, right? Israel had a very close connection to church and state. But in the New Testament, as the gospel goes to the Gentiles, what do we see in the New Testament? It refers to this group of Christians who are part of the church as, I love 1 Peter says, a holy nation. So it's not talking there from a civil government standpoint, but what was present there in the Old Testament finds itself under the New Testament context, not directly tied to one particular nation. And so the Presbyterians in America thought that they were rightly making an appropriate correction from what developed in the Middle Ages back to something that more properly reflected what we find in the New Testament for the nature of the church. And so for those who want to have a sort of closer Christian connection with the state, I think we have to realize we came out of that intentionally. And that's even the purpose of the Second Amendment, right? To now I'm getting my amendments all mixed up. First Amendment? Thank you. Second Amendment's guns. the First Amendment is to have a separation of church and state. And it's easy for us nowadays when we see how pagan our government has become to be concerned of that idea. But originally it was in order to protect the role of the church, to have a spiritual oversight, not having the government trying to pick a Christian denomination, says this is when we all have to be. You know, they came out of Europe where one king was Protestant, so they all were Protestant. Next time, the next king was Catholic, so they all had to switch to become Catholic, and it was something they didn't want to repeat. We better move on to our next point. Westward expansion. So, at the start of the 1800s, you know, we're just a little bit past the time frame we're just talking about. There's still this great need for ministers. Not only where the churches already were, but now as they are expanding west, as they're moving westward, there's this need for more ministers. They're planting the American frontier. And so these are like areas like Western New York and the Northwest Territory. These are some of the big areas where they're trying to get into, Ohio and Indiana and Michigan, Illinois and Wisconsin. And so they kept having a shortage of ministers. And there was another group that was having a shortage of ministers. It was the Congregationalists. And so they got together and had this great idea. I say great because I don't think it was such a great idea. They thought, let's have this thing called the Plan of Union. This is a different Plan of Union than the other one we talked about. This is the Plan of Union of 1801. Basically, the New England Congregationalists and the American Presbyterians, in other words, the PCUSA that we've been talking about, decide, let's have a partnership for the frontier. Let's have a partnership for how we can do missions in the frontier. And it was a way to have cooperation and share ministers. And so you see there in 3B some of the main aspects of the partnership. So 3BI, new churches had to accommodate both Presbyterians and Congregationalists. In other words, in your church plant, they're not going to have a Presbyterian church here and a Congregational church across the street. They're going to have one church. And you had to accept both Presbyterians and Congregationalists and not treat them like the black sheep. You know, you had to welcome and accommodate them. It allowed for those church plants to hire a minister from either denomination. And if you're working with your pastor, if he's a Presbyterian pastor and there's some conflict, you follow the way Presbyterians deal with conflict with their pastors, which will take it through the presbytery. And if it's a conflict with your Congregationalist pastor, if he's a pastor who's a Congregationalist, then you'll deal with it on a Congregationalist level approach. Same thing with disciplining a member. You're going to follow the steps based on that member's affiliation. If he's a Presbyterian, you're going to follow the Presbyterian form of government for dealing with his case of discipline. And same with the Congregationalists. They'll follow the Congregationalist model. And the church themselves, the church plant themselves, will decide if they want to identify themselves as a Congregationalist church or as a Presbyterian church. So essentially, it's going to be a majority vote at that point, right? Whoever has the bigger percentage there will decide whether this is going to be a Presbyterian plant or a Congregationalist plant. So that was the Plan of Union. And what do you guys think? Did this go well or not go well? It sounded good at the time, I think, to a lot of people. And I think part of the reason it seemed like a good idea at the time to a lot of people is there was this perception that Presbyterians and Congregationalists agreed on everything except one little detail, and that was church government. And so they thought everything else doctrinally we agree with. And you remember, back to that Westminster Assembly class, the Congregationalists took the Westminster Standards, they took the Westminster Confession of Faith, renamed it to what, and made just a couple minor changes. Anybody remember what it was renamed to? The Savoy Declaration. And so they had, back then, affirmed that doctrine that seemed to be so similar then to our doctrine. So, in practice, however, it became clear that Congregationalists and Presbyterians weren't generally on the same page. And the New England Congregationalists, their sort of flavor of Reformed Calvinistic thinking became known as New England theology. New England theology, this is point C2 here. And this New England theology kind of started with Jonathan Edwards, but then got away from a lot of things Jonathan Edwards himself believed. It seems to be like taking a start with Calvinistic thinking, biblical thinking, and then applying a little bit too much rationalism, kind of like overly thinking some of these things without reading what the Bible actually just says, and got them off into some strange schools. And so you had some of these systems of theology that came out, such as New Divinity and New Haven Theology. Mike, I believe, is going to be touching on these a little bit more next week because it gets into our next topic, so I won't go into too much details for today, except to mention some examples. For example, some doctrines that are very important began to be thrown away, such as original sin, and even the nature of the atonement, not to mention several other Calvinistic doctrines as well. And so you had this start where we thought we were on the same page as these New England Congregationalists, and over time it seemed that they kept getting more and more off track. And of course what happens, because we're working so close together, what's being taught to our churches? But then also, some of the Presbyterian ministers start buying onto some of this stuff. And so you have some of these Presbyterian ministers espousing this sort of New England theology, and that's not very good. And what became very clear is the Presbyterians, when they became ministers, they had to affirm, we believe the Westminster Standards teaches the doctrine of the Scriptures, but the Congregationalists didn't have any sort of confessional subscription. And so in a sense, they felt maybe more free, like free thinkers, to be able to morph and modify their views. They didn't have that sort of same confessional anchoring that the Presbyterians had. And that certainly seems to be why they maybe were able to get off track so much. Again, part of the value of having a confessional standard that's weighty and meaty and has stood the test of time and the product of so much biblical thinking and pastors to put that together can be a helpful safeguard. So without any allegiance to confessional, any sort of good confessional doctrine, the New England theology seemed to continue to go askew. And as time went on, this became a point of division within the Presbyterian Church. We'll talk more about this division in 2 weeks. Next week we're going to talk about revivalism, which is at the same sort of time frame. And the week after that we're going to talk about the old school, new school controversy. But the old school, new school controversy, one of the aspects of the controversy was this plan of union. Some people thought, let's keep doing it. Other people thought, let's not keep doing it. And it ultimately will lead to a temporary split in the church. We'll talk about that in 2 weeks. And this plan then, just jumping ahead to give you a little bit of what we'll talk about in 2 weeks, when they split up into an old school church and a new school church, the old school church will end the plan of union in 1837, and the new school one will end it in 1852. So you see the difference in time there. And just as a clarification, when the new school has it end in 1852, it's not because the new school wanted to end it. It was because the Congregationalists at that time decided to end it. Just kind of interesting there. So, you know, again, we're trying to think about how these things we're learning in this history class speak to modern contemporary concerns in the church. And I thought we could spend just a moment reflecting on the slogan you might hear today, doctrine divides, but ministry unites. Have you guys ever heard that that term? Doctrine divides, but ministry unites? Or some sort of variation of it? What do you guys think in light of this history? Good or bad? Paul and Barnabas, okay.
He's an opposite.
Yeah.
Their ministry divided.
Oh, I see what you're saying. Yeah, they didn't have a division of doctrine there. They actually had a ministry effort, but they got divided nonetheless in their ministry over not even a doctrinal thing. So to suggest that ministry alone would unite is not even true to all the history that we can see. Yeah. Anybody else ever heard that phrase before? Oftentimes people, you know, say in different ways, they think doctrine just has caused troubles. And we should just all put the doctrine aside and just serve the Lord together. Well, the problem is you're going to have a doctrine, no matter what you say, right? I mean, when you say Jesus Christ is Lord, that's a doctrine. So you can't put away doctrine unless, if you put it away and have absolutely no doctrine, what you're left with is the Unitarian, the Universalist Church. Which is, they say you can be, use Christian language, you can use Buddhist language, you could use, any religion under the sky or no religion under the sky, and we're just all kind of going through this journey together. And you don't have any faith at that point. You don't have any sort of tenet. You know, the whole point of Christianity, you read in the Bible, is this idea that Christ came to bear witness to the truth. And so Truth is important to us. Truth is intimately related with the notion of doctrine. What is doctrine? It's a collection of truth, right? Our understanding of the truth from the Word. So we need to have unity because the Bible says we need to have unity. But if we say we're united but actually have all kinds of different things we believe about God, then we're not really united. It's just a facade of unity. So we need to pursue unity, but we need to pursue it in truth. One of the things that our denomination has right now is we have, the OPC Interchurch Relations Committee. And they've written a long paper about the principles they're going to use in trying to pursue ecumenical relationships. And they're going to pursue it, and they're, as a denomination, very active in doing this. But the unity that we pursue is not sort of fluffy unity. It's not like without substance. We take it very seriously and try to understand, okay, what does your church teach? And here's what we teach. And let's dialogue and correspond. And if we're on the same page, the next step that they end up doing is they come into official fraternal relations. They're saying we're brother and sister denomination. And that's only a step. Because then they say, if that's the case, then let's talk more. Maybe we need to find a way to merge together. So far we haven't had any official mergings in our OPC history, but it's certainly something that we are pursuing. Because we know that's a biblical thing, but we also know that we can't do it at the expense of compromising truth. So that's certainly how this speaks to some of the modern ecumenical issues today. Well, the last thing we want to do in our remaining time is as we're thinking about the expanding to the western frontier of the nation, trying to plant new churches, just to spend a brief moment comparing what the Presbyterians did versus the Baptists and the Methodists. I think this is a very interesting little point. See, what was the plan of union trying to solve? Shortage of ministers. Because they wanted ministers to be what?
Trained,
educated, know the word, not be untrained. Well, that was our strategy. The Baptists and the Methodists didn't have that same strategy. That in general, they made use of a lot of lay preachers. It's not that they didn't have trained and ordained clergy, but they used a lot of lay preachers. And so I'll give you some sample stats here. The Methodists in 1771 only had 300 members in America. And in 1816, they had over 200,000. In contrast, by 1820, the Presbyterians had only 72,096 members. So most of that growth for the Methodists was on the frontier. But they go into these new towns and get lay preachers going, and the fact that they didn't have a good education didn't concern them, and they said it's more important to have numbers than it is to get the gospel out to more numbers than it was to get the properly educated clergy. And Baptists had a very similar sort of growth and a very similar sort of method, and it sure seems that the effects of this are continued to see today. In general, there are a lot more Baptist and Methodist churches on the Western, and ongoing than there are Presbyterians. And I also think some of the outcome of it wasn't very good either. So and this is a little bit dangerous to point this out. The United Methodist denomination now is just horrendous. It's so far off. Now we can also point to the same thing in our Presbyterian church, right? The main line has become so far off too. So our educated ministers have not solved all our problems either. And what's interesting about a lot of the Baptists, you haven't seen nearly as much sort of theological liberalism in Baptist circles. But what you do see a lot more is theological minimizing in Baptist circles. And maybe this might be some connection to the education fact, right? If all you were trained is on these four points of Christianity, and that's all you had before you did a lifetime of ministry, right? But maybe that speaks to how there's this trend then to only emphasize those things. And again, this is stereotypical, right? Because there are certainly a number of Baptist churches that care about having well-educated ministers and historically have that. But this is kind of broad strokes and observing some of the trends that took place in there. And so, you know, I asked the question, which strategy is best? What are the pros and cons for this? Well, it's just about numbers. Certainly, the strategy of the Baptist and Methodist, they reached a lot of numbers. And you don't want to take away from, you know, I'm sure God did a lot of great things. You know, that there were people that were converted. And there's a certain aspect in which we can greatly appreciate and recognize the Spirit of God working through His Word in that way. And praise the Lord for that. On the other hand, you know, we recognize today, even in our nation, there's so much trouble around sound doctrine. And the OPC is convinced that we need to continue to be training our ministers. In fact, it's in our Constitution. I'll read a little excerpt. It says, in our form of government, it says this: it is highly reproachful to religion and dangerous to the church to entrust the preaching of the gospel to weak and ignorant men. The presbytery shall therefore license a candidate only if he has received a Bachelor of Arts degree or its academic equivalent from a college or university of reputable academic standing and has completed an adequate course of study lasting at least 1 year and a half in a theological seminary. And of course, I don't know any seminaries that only go for a year and a half, so most of our ministers have gone 3 years at least to a theological seminary. So the OPC has thought about this and weighed the pros and cons, and still thinks properly educated ministers is important. And so these are issues that we continue to look back at our history and reflect on, you know, what's the solutions. And one of the solutions that we'll continue to see is that the denomination then started opening more seminaries. And let's get our guys educated and provide a way so we don't have to fly them back, or I guess they didn't fly them back, but ship them back to England to get trained. So any other questions on what we talked about today? Next week, Mike's going to talk about revivalism. Remember we talked about the first Great Awakening? Well, they called it the first because it turned out to be a second Great Awakening. And he's going to talk about some of the issues that were there. And just as a get you started thinking about it. Unfortunately, the first Great Awakening, as much as we noticed some of the difficulties and troubles that went along with it, still had a lot of decent fruit that came of it. The second Great Awakening, unfortunately, is not so good. There's a lot of bad fruit that comes, a lot of bad doctrine and theology that came out of it, and not to mention we'll talk about how it contributed to the split of the church at that time and whatnot. So we'll talk more about that impact then. Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the chance to reflect on our own identity as Presbyterians and to think about some of the lessons that we've hopefully learned. Help us to be humble as we reflect on our history. Lord, we know there are differing convictions out there, and we can find strengths even in those we disagree with nonetheless. And we pray, Lord, that instead of just arrogantly thinking that we know the best, that we would continue to reflect on ourselves and try to find those aspects of other traditions that they have done well and look to improve in those areas. Help us, Lord, to be bold for Christ and to be eager to get the word out to as many people as we can, and to continue to see you use that to bring growth for your kingdom. Bless us now in our break as we prepare for our worship service. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.